certainly want to thank you for having me here this week. It's always a joy to come to Park of the Palms. I always go away about 10 pounds heavier than I came. You just treat us so well, and we thank you for it. Certainly appreciate the warm response to the ministry this week. It's been most encouraging. Please continue to pray for us as we move on. It seems that what Paul says is the motto of my life these days. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In journeyings oft, as Paul said, I leave for New Jersey tomorrow morning, then home for a few days, then up to Charleston, South Carolina, then home for a few days, then up to Maine and New Brunswick, and then home for a few days, and then going over to Britain in August for 2 weeks with Dick Saunders. Some of you know Dick. Has a big tent, seats 2,000 people. I've been with him before, and I've seen that tent full. And seen God come in and bless in some of his evangelistic crusades in the big cities of England. In the summertime, he takes that big tent and he puts it up at the seaside. And he has a Bible conference like this. Only people come from all over Britain, all different kinds of backgrounds. Many of them his converts, people he's won to Christ over the years. He has 2 weeks of special Bible teaching ministry, and he has invited me to come over and share in that this year. So I would appreciate if you just keep us in your prayers. I'm going to read a verse in Revelation chapter 5. Read verse 11 and verse 12. We have been thinking this week about the nearness of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have been able to be with us during the morning sessions particularly, we have touched upon 20 different factors in the equation of our day that indicate quite clearly, especially when you add them all up and multiply them all out and take them all together, any one of them just by itself would be significant, but you add them all together and we have a cumulative weight of evidence that in all possibility we are the terminal generation, that the Lord Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. We've always believed that. Now it can be substantiated from the evidence of the world in which we live. I want to look a little further down the road tonight and see with you seven things that will happen when the Lord Jesus finally comes and sets up his empire on this planet. The Lord taught the disciples to pray, Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It's the great longing of his own heart. He wants every one of his own to be earnest in prayer day by day, pleading with God that the day might soon come. How this poor old world needs the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up that lovely kingdom of his on this planet. Thy kingdom come. We're going to see seven things that will take place when the Lord comes to set up that kingdom. Revelation chapter 5 verse 11, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. First thing that Jesus will do when he comes back is claim the rule of this world. If you have any loved ones on the other side of the sea, and if you wonder what they're doing in heaven, in this little while between, as they're waiting for his coming to come with him, tell you what they're doing. They're singing his praise around the throne. And they're anticipating the day when Jesus will claim the rule of this world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. And the word that's translated power is that great word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It's a word that suggests untrammeled, unhindered, unequaled power. Nobody else can handle that kind of power. One of the world's great political figures once said that all power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We have had many a sad exhibition of the truth of that statement. God has given all power, absolute power, untrammeled, unhindered, unequaled power to only one person in the universe, the only person he can trust, the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember that when he was here the first time, Satan made him an offer. Luke tells us how the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world. In a moment of time, it didn't take Satan long, did it, to exhaust what he had to offer in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them. I've always been interested that the Lord Jesus never challenged Satan's right to give the kingdoms of this world to whomever he would. Now, Satan never received that authority from God. He received that authority from Adam. When God created Adam, he placed him in the Garden of Eden and he crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. And he said, let him have dominion. He made him a king and an emperor. But Adam surrendered his sovereignty to Satan. The kingdoms of this world are in the hands of the evil one. The Lord Jesus never challenged whether or not Satan had the right in this little while to dispose of those kingdoms. But of course, he wouldn't have accepted anything from him anyway. And besides that, he read the fine print. If the devil makes you an offer, you'd better read the fine print. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies. The lie is the idiom of his language. Here's the fine print. He showed unto him all the... Did you notice what he offered him? He offered him the kingdoms and the power and the glory. Here's the fine print. He offered him kingdoms. The war-torn, rent, divided kingdoms of this world. Jesus hadn't come to receive kingdoms. He had come to receive the kingdom. And he offered him glory. But it was the tarnished tinsel glory of a world of sin. And he offered him power. But it wasn't dunamis, untrammeled, unhindered, unequaled power. He used quite a different word. He used a word that means delegated authority. Power subject to another power. Jesus turned it down. You may have heard about the farmer who was very annoyed because he received word one day that the highway authorities were putting a new superhighway right through his favorite fields. Well, he waited till the day the surveyors came out. And he took the bull out of the barn and turned him loose in the field. The surveyors left in a big hurry, hotly pursued by the bull. They went up to the farmhouse and complained to the farmer. And one of them pulled out a document from his wallet and he said, "Now look here," he said, "here's our authority to survey this field." The farmer pointed to the bull. He said, "Why don't you go and read it to him?" You see, they had the authority, but the bull had the power. When the Lord Jesus comes back to reign, he's not only going to have the authority to rule this world, he's also going to have the power. And they're singing about that over on the other side in glory at this very moment. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and the riches." He is not only going to claim the rule of this world, he's going to control the resources of this world. Now, nobody else is qualified to do that. You look at the state of the world today and look at the history of the world down through the ages, and you will discover that the poor on this planet have never had a square deal, whether under communism or capitalism or colonialism or whatever. When Jesus comes back, he's going to take into his hands the resources of this world. Now, of course, the next world war is likely to be over the question of this world's resources. We have two kinds of resources on the planet. There are what ecologists call non-renewable resources, things like oil and coal and uranium. There's only so much of that kind of stuff around. There seems to be quite a bit yet, but there's only so much, and when it's gone, it's gone. That's the end of it. And some of these non-renewable resources we are using up at an alarming rate. And then there are what ecologists call renewable resources. Things like lumber, the grassland, the great harvest of the sea, these kind of things, if they're properly managed, they can be replenished. But some of these renewable resources we are using up today faster than they can be replaced. Not at all surprising when you think of the fact we have a world population of over 4 billion people, all wanting a share of the resources of the planet. And some of these resources we're just simply using up. And they can never be replaced the way we're handling them. Ecologically speaking, if we liken these resources to capital and interest, then we've stopped living on our interests. And we are now consuming our capital. And any businessman knows you can't go on doing that forever. The Arabs, some years ago, taught the world a rather sobering lesson in the question of this world's resources. All of a sudden, they discovered at that time they had a virtual monopoly on the oil supplies of this world, and they taught the world how to play a new game, very dangerous game. And when they were in the driver's seat on this question, they said to countries like Japan, "Do you want to buy our oil? Then break off diplomatic relations with Israel." or we won't sell you any. They said to nations, the European nations, want to buy our oil? Then vote for us in the United Nations. They said to the United States of America, do you want to buy our oil? And then back off on Israel, or we'll put the price up. If you don't, we'll bankrupt you. They practically have. Quite a number of countries in the world today that are sitting staring at figures in their national balance sheet that just spell up the word bankrupt. Some of the great bankers in this country are just sitting there waiting for the brick to fall. Countries like Brazil and Argentina and Poland and Mexico, they're just bankrupt. And nearly all the countries of the so-called Third World have been held to high ransom by the Arabs, by the way they use their oil cartel to transfer the greatest transfer of wealth in history out of the banks of the Western world into the bank rolls of the Arabs. They taught the world how to play a game with this world's resources. Well, more than one country can play that game. Whatever comes down to a crunch, not only the Arabs can play that game. Zaire has the copper, and Bolivia has the tin, and Jamaica has the bauxite from which we make aluminum, and America has the foods. It might well be that the next world war will be waged over the question of this world's resources. Nobody can handle the question of this world's resources except Jesus. He knows what it's like to be poor. When he came the first time, he was very poor. He was born in a borrowed stable. When he wanted to teach the multitude that thronged his feet, he had to borrow Simon Peter's boat. When he wanted to feed the hungry multitudes, he had to borrow a little lad's lunch. Do you ever stop to think that Jesus didn't have one of his own? Do you think he'd have used his if he'd taken his lunch along that day? He didn't have any lunch. But neither did the disciples. One for a little fella, his mom had packed him a little lunch that day, and he was willing to give it to Jesus. Jesus would have gone home hungry that day. He was poor. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He began his public ministry by being hungry, and he ended it by being thirsty. When he wanted to confound his critics, he had to borrow a penny. Didn't have one of his own. Imagine. He said, show me a penny. How he knew what one looked like. He was poor. When he wanted to fulfill an ancient prophecy and ride in triumph into Jerusalem, he had to send a couple of disciples out and borrow a farmer's donkey. He had no means of transportation. Anywhere he went, he had to walk. He was poor. When he wanted to keep the last Passover, he had to borrow an upper room. When he died and was buried, it was in a borrowed tomb. As the soldiers stood around the cross, casting their dice for his material possessions, the only thing they could find to roll their dice were the clothes he had upon his back. It's all he had to leave. He's poor. You could say the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He knows all about being poor. There's a tremendously significant statement in the Gospel of John, and I suppose most of us go through our lives never noticing it because of a chapter division. And you know how it is. We read to the end of the chapter, and that's it for tomorrow. When we get back around to it tomorrow, the day after, we we pick up the next chapter. We never bother with the last verse of the previous chapter. That's the dumb way most of us read our Bible. Totally disregarding any biblical context whatsoever. But if you notice carefully what it says, ignoring the chapter division, you go back and find it when you get back to your room. It says, every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Had no home of his own. He knew what it was like to be poor. When he comes back, he's going to be rich. They're singing about it in heaven. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive riches. He's going to control the resources of this world, and once the resources of this planet are put into the hands of Jesus, it's going to be a different world. Going to be like the Garden of Eden. Going to restore this world to its pristine glory and splendor. And in the poetic language of the Old Testament, every man will dwell under his own fig and under his own vine. Poetic way of telling us that everyone's going to get his fair share when Jesus comes to reign. Won't get their fair share right now, but they'll get it then. And they're singing about it in heaven at this very moment. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. You see, he's going to confound the reasoning of this world. The Apostle Paul has a magnificent statement concerning the Lord Jesus when he says that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom. You remember when he lived here the first time, he was always opening up his treasure chest to give man a glimpse of the fabulous resources of wisdom that resided in him. They said one to another, never man spake like this man. They said one to another, whence hath this man wisdom? Never having learned, how can he possibly know anything? He didn't graduate from our universities. And he, with that characteristic honesty of his, going back to the days of Solomon, he said, a greater than Solomon is here. And yet the world in which we live, this country in particular, has very little use for the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this country we have effectively banned the Bible from our classrooms. We can teach any book that comes off the press in our colleges and universities and in our school system. You can teach Karl Marx, you can teach the occult. You can teach world religion, you can teach anything, but you mustn't teach the Bible. Living in a day when we have what we now call a knowledge explosion. There was never a time in all of history when we had more knowledge and less wisdom than we have today. Plenty of knowledge. I read some number of years ago that a doctor today would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. That means if you went to see the doctor yesterday, you better hurry back. He's 24 books out of date on whatever's wrong with him. My brother is one of the world's leading authorities on diseases connected with the human liver. He's a research pathologist connected with one of the great hospitals in Toronto. He lectures all around the world on his researches into the liver and its problems. He told me some years ago that one disease alone connected with the liver, hepatitis, that there are 200 pages written every day on that disease. In fact, he said, in research pathology today, it is far simpler just to assume that a given experiment has never been made and start from scratch, but it is to try and find out if it's been made. There's so much knowledge floating around, so much information they can't even handle it. It's quicker just to pretend it never happened and start from the beginning. And try and find out if somebody else has already done that particular experiment. Plenty of knowledge. And no wisdom. Just before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus made a very interesting, penetrating statement about the last days. He said that in the last days, there would be perplexity of nations. I looked that up in W.E. Vine, and he points out that that phrase, perplexity of nations, can be translated half a dozen different ways, all making the same good sense from the text. You can translate it, no way out. At a loss for a way. No solution to their embarrassments. At their wit's end. Without resources. You think of a collection of phrases that more amply describes the situation confronting our politicians, not only in this country, but when they are confronting a world situation today, that collection of phrases? Here you have two superpowers glaring at each other across an ever-shrinking horizon. Armed to the teeth with intercontinental ballistic missiles, armed with multiple entry warheads tipped with nuclear weapons. And nobody knows how to put a stop to that. Oh, we got the band of bomb people walking up and down. I like the way the Reader's Digest dealt with that. They said, ban whose bomb? You ban your bomber, not their bomb, that's a one-way ticket to Siberia. You think the Russians wouldn't take great advantage of that. You just ban our bomb and they'd be over here in 10 minutes and you'd be on the next cargo plane to Siberia. You'd be walking all the way and swimming across the Bering Strait. Nobody can solve that problem. And a thousand other problems. No solution to their embarrassment. At their wit's end, without resources, perplexity of nations, no way out, at a loss for a way. That's what we get for banning the Bible from our classrooms, and that's what we get for paying no attention to the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The country that was founded by men who came across the western seas in a quenchless thirst for God. And they stamped their faith in God into the very coin of the realm and wrote it into the constitution of the country. Now we've banned the Bible from our classroom. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be different. He's going to confound the reasoning of this world. Oh, what a day it's going to be when education will be in the hands of Jesus. He'll rewrite all the textbooks, and spirit-filled and spirit-anointed men and women will teach the arts and the sciences, and the Bible will be the core of the curriculum, and in the expressive language of that Old Testament prophet, the world will be filled with the knowledge of God. As the waters now cover the sea. Oh, what a day. They're singing about it in heaven at this very moment, shouting, hallelujah. But then you see, he's going to crush the rebellion of this world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive might. I suppose the underlying feature of our day and age is rebellion, lawlessness, defiance of authority. Everybody thinks he has the right to do his own thing. No matter how perverted or how polluted it may be, that's his thing. He has to be allowed to do it. Man is now beginning to express more and more openly and blatantly the inbred, inborn hatred of God and of his law. The restrainer is still here at the moment, holding back the worst manifestations of that. Did you ever stop to think that it takes the permanent residence of one member of the Godhead on this planet to hold back human wickedness? One member of the Godhead has to be here all the time. Permanent residence. When he steps aside, these forces in society, these forces of lawlessness that erupt and burst and express themselves today in acts of unbelievable barbarity and terrorism, and they're going to get their own way. The world is going to be led at last by an individual to whom they will gladly submit, because he's called a man of sin. And he will simply make legitimate every wicked human practice. Man of sin. Just the kind of man people like. Man of sin. And one of the titles given to him in the Bible, he's called the Lawless One. The Lawless One. You lead man finally in one last great organized rebellion against the throne of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to crush the rebellion of this world. And he's going to put it down. Then he's going to rule with a rod of iron. They're singing about that in heaven. They can't wait for the day. They just know that that's what this poor old world needs more than anything else. And so he's going to claim the rule of this world and control the resources of this world and confound the reasoning of this world and crush the rebellion of this world. And he's also going to command the respect of this world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor. I never think of that, you know, without thinking of those days back in the history of the Persian Empire recorded in the book of Esther. Remember how there was a man by the name of Haman, prime minister of the Persian Empire under the king. And he had persuaded the king to sign a decree to exterminate the Jewish people. Now what is God going to do when a world superpower decides to exterminate the Jews? Well, in the days of Moses, when Pharaoh tried that on, all God had to do was have the princess go down to the River Nile, and she spots this little basket of bulrushes, and her curiosity is aroused, and she sends one of her maids to fetch the thing over, and she opens it up, and there's a little baby boy. And the Holy Ghost says the babe wept. So, a little tear trickled down his cheek. And that changed the course of history. A tear on the cheek of a babe. In the days of the Empire of Persia, it's just a little bit different. The king had a dose of insomnia. That night, we read, could not the king sleep. Fortunately, in those days, they had not invented somnolence. When the king couldn't sleep, nobody else could sleep. And the king tossed and turned upon his bed for an hour or two, and he thought to himself, what on earth was that of being king and not being able to sleep? And all these other fellows around you are asleep. He said to the guy, hey there, it's the librarian in here. And the librarian comes rushing in, perspiring and sweating in his pajamas. And the king says, read me something. He says, I don't care what you read me something. Hurry up. A poor fellow scared half out of his wits, ran to the shelf, grabbed the first book that came to hand, rushed back to the royal bedside, flung it open, and halfway down the middle of the book, he put his finger on a paragraph and began to read. And up in heaven, God said to the angels, now watch this. Of all the books in the palace library, and of all the places where he could have begun to read, he began to read to the king about a fellow named Mordecai, a Jew, who had saved the king's life. Of all the people in the world that Haman hated most, it was Mordecai. And the king said, what's been done for this fellow? And the librarian says, nothing, your majesty. And who should come wandering down the corridors of the royal palace about 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, if you please, but Haman. And he sees the light on in the royal bedchamber, and he knocks at the door, and he says, your majesty. And the king said, oh, is that you, Haman? Come on in, come in. He says, I've got a question to ask you, Haman, tell me. What should be done to the man the king delighted to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, oh, I hate it, who would the king want to honor? More than me. More than me. And he began to propound to the king what he thought he would like to have done to him. He says, my lord king, there are 3 things that you should do for the man the king delights to honor. First of all, my lord king, you should prepare him. Bestow upon him all the insignia of royalty. My lord king, send down to the royal wardrobes and bring out your majesty's imperial robes of state. And my lord king, send to the royal vaults and bring out your majesty's imperial crown. And my lord king, send also down to the stables and bring out your majesty's war horse. And you use these things, my lord king, your robe and your crown and your royal war horse in order to prepare this man. And the king says, yes, Haman, that's very good. What's the second thing? He says, my lord king, you not only prepare him, but you promote him. You take the highest peer in the realm, the greatest noble in the land, the man with the bluest blood, the man with the purest pedigree, the very haughtiest member of your majesty's aristocracy, and you make him this man's slave. Oh, says the king, I like that, Haman. That's very good. What's the third thing? Oh, my lord king, he says, you not only prepare him, and you not only promote him, but then you present him. This peer of royal blood, having become this man's slave with his own hand, he takes your majesty's imperial robe and he puts it on his shoulders. He takes your majesty's imperial crown and with his own hands he places it on his head.
And then, like a common groom from the stable, he takes your majesty's war horse and bit and bridle, and he saddles him up. And then, like a common slave, he lifts him into the saddle, wearing your majesty's royal crown and your majesty's imperial robes. And then, he runs before him in the burning heat of the noonday sun through the streets of your majesty's capital city of Persepolis, and before all the assembled multitudes, he shouts, "Thus shall be done to the man the king delights to honor." And the king said, "Ooh, I like that, Haman. That's very good. And now you go and do all that for Mordecai the Jew." Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor. What shall be done to the man the king delights to honor? Oh, my friend, that brow that once was crowned with thorns, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Are those hands stabbed and pierced and rent by the iron bolts of Rome, bring the scepter of universal might and place it in his hands. And those feet still bearing the dark, deep scars of Calvary, bring the world and put it beneath his feet. They're singing about it in heaven, friend. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor. It's going to command the respect of this world. They don't respect him now, but they will then. He's going to compel the reverence of this world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory. When he came the first time, you remember, he laid aside the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside his glory. He was born in a cattle shed, think of it. Cattle shed. With manure for wall-to-wall carpeting and cobwebs for curtains and bats to fly his honor guards. A cattle shed. He was raised in a despised provincial town where they spoke the Aramaic with a thick North Country accent. And he was known as the carpenter's son. And his life of pain and sorrow was like unto his birth. It would no glory borrow, no majesty from earth. They didn't know who he was, although he told them who he was, and he showed them who he was. His glory had been laid aside, but he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to compel the reverence of this world. And that glory that he has before ever the ages were, before ever he stooped down to fashion Adam's clay, or flung the stars into space, or ever the rustle of an angel's wing disturbed the silence of eternity. That glory that he has going to be unveiled And the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye. At the crowning day that's coming, by and by. My friend, they're singing about that in heaven. Right now. I don't have any patience with our millennial teaching. But that away with the millennial reign of Christ. Of course he's going to reign down here. This was where they spat in his face. This was where they plowed his back. This was where they gathered around to mock him when he died. He's coming back in glory to reign in the scene of his rejection. Of course he is. Justice demands it. The Bible teaches it.
Last of all, he's going to convert the remnant of this world. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing. Hey, you know, there's not going to be many people left when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation period, what with war and famine and pestilence and persecution and all the rest of it, not going to be many people left. He's going to convert the remnant of the world, having sorted out the sheep from the goats, those that have the mark of the beast from those who don't have the mark of the beast, those who were anti-Semitic in those dark and dreadful days of the tribulation, and those who dared to stand up for a Jew. Those days, Jesus said, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my little ones, you did it unto me. What you did to a Jew, I'm going to count that as if you did it for this with God blessing men. And the book of Psalms ends with 5 psalms, each one ending with a doxology and rising higher and higher and higher until you get to that last psalm and they pull out all the stops and one ringing crescendo. Man, blessing, God. That's what it'll be like during the millennium. God blessing man, man blessing God, and Jesus right in the middle of it all. I'm glad I'm going to be part of it. Oh, I don't have much patience with those who don't see it in the Bible. It's written all the way through the New Testament and the Old Testament. Jesus is coming again. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord Jesus has been praying that prayer all these years. You don't mean to tell me it's not going to be answered. Of course it is. In the meantime, what the Lord Jesus wants to do is set up that kingdom in your heart and mine. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you that Jesus is coming again and all around us in the world in which we live, multiplying signs of the imminence of his return to set up his kingdom. And before that, he's got to come for us, take us home to be with himself. Then come back with us. Oh, how near we are. What a glorious world it's going to be when he comes. And yet, right now, filled with lost people for whom Christ died and for whom we have a responsibility and upon whom he would lay his burden that we go out to the uttermost parts of the earth with the message of redeeming love. What a shame, what an indictment that here we are, 2,000 years later, and there are still 2,000 tongues to go. Lord, we pray that we might just not sit back and enjoy these messages, but that they might fulfill in us what you always intend prophecy to do, to spur us into holy living and wholehearted surrender, occupying till he come, in whose name we pray. Amen.